It maybe sounds strange and sacrilegious even to start a sermon by a quotation from none other than Ally McCoist. But Super Ally has become something of a sporting phenomenon in Scotland in our day and age. And his knack of turning everything he touches to gold requires some assessment. Something he said in a newspaper interview the other day struck me as interesting. When asked about his secret of success, he said, "It is almost like a power, but I have it. And don't ask me how, because I'm not quite sure." And he went on to say, "But it's a responsibility which can be heavy. Every time I play, I know I have to do something to please so many people." And this self-analysis made me think of the Christian church's view of itself at this time. And here I see a contrast with that quotation and a similarity. Unlike McCoist, the church has little or no sense of power at all just now, or sense of influencing other people, especially in the work of evangelism. Yet, like the footballer, the church in this situation that it finds itself in almost inevitably is bending over backwards to please as many people as much of the time in as many activities as possible, especially in evangelism and evangelistic methods. Evangelism is our theme on these Sunday evenings as we prepare for outreach into the parish in the next few weeks. Now, where can we turn to find help? Well, of course, we turn to the Scriptures. And we've been looking at Acts chapter 2. What is evangelism? That's a question that we've been thinking about. And we've noticed that Acts chapter 2 is given to us to answer this question. And Acts chapter 2 tells us that evangelism is to be considered not in terms of the evangelist, his personality and his charisma, but evangelism is to be understood in terms of the evangel, that is to say, the message and its content. So what's the message that we find in Acts 2? We've been looking at that in these last weeks. And we've discovered that the message of the gospel, the evangel, has a central claim. Jesus Christ is King, verse 36. It has, secondly, a central offer. The promise of forgiveness and new life, verse 39. And tonight we consider the central demand of the gospel. Repent and be baptized, the words of Peter in verse 38. Now, in considering this gospel demand with you tonight, I want to make two general points and then highlight three lessons from the passage, if we've got time. First, the general points. And the first one, the demand of the gospel is essential to the message of the evangelist. Now, I suppose that's stating the obvious. But let me ask you, what would have been the net result if Peter finished his sermon at the end of verse 36? "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Full stop, end of sermon, end of story. Closing hymn, benediction, you can all go home. Now, where would that have left the people? Well, it would have left them in the dark. And in the dark, they would have had to find their own light. In other words, they would have to make up their own ending to the story and find out what they'd have to do. And in such a situation, They could have made up any kind of ending. Now, Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, preaching this sermon, continued after verse 36, right to the end of the sermon, and gave us the appeal and set out the demands. But liberal Christianity in our country this century has set aside that appeal and the demands of Peter, or assumed that Peter never gave it at all, and so it's made up its ending to the gospel. And what is that ending? Well, you know what it is. It's a Hans Christian Andersen ending. It's a fairy tale ending. And they all lived happily ever after. Liberal Christianity doesn't call it that, of course. It gives it a fancy theological name. It calls it universalism, which means that in the end of the day, everybody will be saved, whoever they are, or whatever they believe or don't believe. And that's what's been preached in this country, this century, in colleges, from pulpits, and in the media. And don't think that it hasn't rubbed off on the man in the street, the woman in the street, because it has. One example. Somebody has died very suddenly, and the minister goes to the house to speak with the family about the deceased, whose name we'll call Bert. In comes a neighbor who herself has been bereaved a number of years ago, having lost her husband. Let's call his name Bill. And after conversation, the minister leaves the house with the neighbor, and the neighbor says to the minister, "It's terribly sad about Bert, but I'm sure that my Bill has met Bert today and welcomed him." And the minister knows perfectly well that Bill and Bert never darkened the door of the church all their days and never had any credible profession of faith. And they all lived happily ever after. You see, without the demands of the gospel, people are left in the dark to make up their own endings. And they can get it wrong. The demand of the gospel is essential to the message of the evangelist. And the second point to make is that the demand of the gospel can be raised by the hearers as well as the evangelist. It's interesting to notice in Acts 2 that the demands start actually with the hearers. Did you see this in verse 37? "Now when they heard this, they said to the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" Now today, of course, the evangelist puts pressure on the hearers. And he summons all his powers to put pressure on the hearers. And we understand that because there are so few results in evangelism today. The evangelist puts pressure on the hearers. But do you notice in Acts 2 that the reverse is the case? It's the hearers who put pressure on the evangelist. "Tell us, what shall we do?" The same thing happens in Acts 8 with the man that we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. He heard the gospel from the evangelist Philip and heard about Jesus Christ, his person and claims. But there was a certain point when the Ethiopian eunuch interrupted and said to Philip the evangelist, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" He put the pressure on the evangelist. That's tremendously encouraging when that happens. That doesn't happen very often after a sermon that a person puts a demand on the preacher and says, "What shall I do? What can you tell me to help me?" I'm sure you've found it very encouraging if a friend or a neighbor or a work colleague puts pressure on you, as it were, and says, "Here's my situation, now can you help me spiritually?" Somebody came to the manse just a few weeks ago, knocked on the door and said, "Here's my story. Now can you help me? What do I do?" That's marvelously encouraging, isn't it? Our prayer is that during these next 3 weeks, the parishioners on the doorstep will put pressure upon us, the visitors, and put demands on us and say, what can we do? What can help us? Tell me. But let's look at the demand itself, the central demand of the gospel, and see what we can learn from it. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Now, I think there are three specific lessons here, and here's the first. The demand assumes a real awareness of sin on the part of the hearers. That's certainly what happened in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Cut to the heart, that is to say, pierced or perforated or punctured, not on the outside of their skin, but the inside of their spirits or hearts or consciences. They were conscience-stricken to such an extent that they couldn't do anything else. They couldn't think of anything else. They couldn't talk of anything else except to ask for help to deal with this overwhelming sense of guilt. The guilt that flowed from the realization that they'd offended their Creator and rejected His Son. And when this sin came home to the people with terrifying intensity, it produced in the mind conviction. Gosh, it's true. It produced compunction in the conscience. Gosh, this is awful. And it was the awful awareness and consciousness of sin that was the background to the demand placed upon them to repent. Now, we don't see much today of this conviction of sin, as we call it, this awareness of having offended the Creator and having rejected His ways. But in revival times, it is a well-known chief characteristic, this conviction of sin. Let me just give you one example. Duncan Campbell, writing about the revival in the island of Lewis in 1949, summing it up, says this: the awful presence of God brought a wave of conviction of sin that caused even mature Christians to feel their sinfulness, bringing groans of distress and prayers of repentance from the unconverted. Strong men were bowed under the weight of sin, and cries for mercy were mingled with shouts of joy from others who had passed into life. Now, that kind of quotation could be repeated scores and scores of times from the history of revivals. So the demand of the gospel takes the consciousness of sin seriously. And Peter said, repent. Now, that's the first demand that the gospel makes upon someone who's listening to its message and has become aware of sin. Repent. The first demand. You see that also in chapter 3 and verse 19. If you look across the page, Peter's speaking to another crowd on another occasion. He says, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. It's the same demand that the Apostle Paul made, as recorded in Acts chapter 17, speaking to the crowd in Athens. And there in that great sermon, Paul finished it by saying, this, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all men everywhere to repent. It's the first demand that the gospel makes. It's the first demand that Jesus made with His preaching. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now, what Jesus said there, recorded in Mark 1, is the equivalent of what Peter said, as recorded in Acts 2. Repent and believe the gospel equals repent and be baptized. For what did it mean for these Jews to become Christian believers? Well, it meant that they had to burn their boats, cross the Rubicon, nail their colors to the mast, and any other kind of metaphor that you can think of that reminds us that for a Jew to become a Christian meant a massive public U-turn, which Christian baptism, the ceremony of it, symbolizes. Repent and believe the gospel. What Peter was demanding of the people and what the gospel demands is that people turn to God from their sins with contrite, penitent faith. And it was a big, big thing that Peter was laying upon these people. Let me try and illustrate how big it was. Imagine that by your careless driving, you have an accident, and in that accident, you run over a young man. And it's a terrible situation, but there are no extenuating circumstances, there are no excuses, it was your fault. And the prospect of meeting the police and feeling the full force of the law is a terrible prospect, but there's something worse. And that is the prospect of meeting the parents of that young man. Imagine having to go and to say sorry for what you've done to the father in respect of his son. I mean, what would you say? What could you do? It's absolutely unthinkable, isn't it? And yet, in a sense, that was what these Jewish converts were being asked by Peter to do. That was the demand that was being placed upon them. They were to turn back to God, to their father, and to say sorry to him, to apologize for crucifying his son. I mean, what do you say? What do you say to God for that? It's almost unthinkable, isn't it? You see, repentance is something big. It's much bigger than going forward to the front. It's much bigger than signing a decision card or making a commitment. Repentance in the New Testament is something very big. What it means is coming back to God and acknowledging that we've offended him and rejected his ways and are responsible for the death of his son, in that it was our sins that caused Jesus to die. And then from the depths of our hearts saying to God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And throwing ourselves upon his mercy. Now that's the demand that the gospel makes upon people. And the gospel demand assumes the awareness of sin. Now, if there's little or no consciousness of sin, then there's bound to be spurious converts and spurious conversions. It's bound to be the case if there's no sense of having offended God. And if there's little or no consciousness of sin, then another consequence is that there's likely to be despair on the part of those who have perhaps made a sincere response. You see, if a person hears a message which says, and the only message the person hears is, God loves you, and the person makes a response to that, then what is going to happen later on when that person begins to discover the great depths and extent of sin that is still in his or her life? That person's going to panic. That person is going to assume that God can't possibly still love him or her. The person's going to assume that he or she is certainly not a Christian. If the person has not been told at the beginning very clearly and positively that God loves sinners, then the person's going to be in trouble. The person doesn't need to be taught just about love, but about grace. And grace tells us that God loves the world that hated him. It's while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. It's in our sin and because of our sin and despite our sin that God in his grace is able to offer us a substantial forgiveness on the basis of his son's death for us. But you see, it all starts with a knowledge of our sinfulness. If we haven't grasped that, we're in trouble. We're going to be in despair at times. So the consciousness of sin is absolutely vital. I have a friend who's in the ministry, known to some here tonight, Bruce Milne, Baptist minister in Vancouver, who's had a lot of experience of evangelism, both from a theoretical nature as a theologian and from a practical nature in various parts of the world. And I remember him saying to me some time ago, you know, we've got things wrong somehow today in our evangelism and in our message. And he said, I think that where we've got it wrong is in this matter of sin. The central, crucial importance of the knowledge of sin as an offense to God and the provision of the gospel to save us from sin. And I wish I'd remembered what he'd said to me. I wish I'd remembered as a preacher what he'd said. Here's the first great lesson, I think, that comes to us from this demand. Considering the demand assumes a real awareness of sin on the part of the hearers, and this has led me really into the second lesson, and it's this: the demand also assumes a real awareness on the part of the evangelist of the danger of the hearers. Notice the forgotten verse in this passage, verse 40. And Peter warned them with many other words and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter apparently found it necessary to spend a lot of time and use many words in warning these people, if they were to be saved, that they had to turn from their peer group. Now, this was particularly important when speaking to Jewish people, because as we know now, Jewish converts face all the pressures of the world when they become Christians. There's family pressures put to bear on them. There's fathers and mothers and grandparents and uncles and aunts and cousins put all the pressure in the world to turn them from their new belief. And Peter warned these Jewish hearers that they had to turn from the pressure of their peer group if they were to be saved. And we've got to do that with young people in particular today. Young people who feel all the pressure of the peer group and want to keep in with the group. But we've got to say to them, you've got to leave the group. You've got to stand up and be counted. You've got to leave the influence of these, your former friends, if you're to get to heaven and be saved. We've got to say it to the businessmen as well. Got to say it to the college student. Got to say it to the office worker. Got to warn and exhort. That's the word that's used here. It's the Greek word parakaleo, to call, our word call. Peter was calling, exhorting the human call urgently, earnestly, insistently, persistently. There is the evangelist's call, but notice also verse 39, there is God's call, the human call and the divine call. Quite a mystery, isn't it? These two going together, but they do. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. There is the evangelist who makes his call, and behind it there is God who makes his call. And the evangelist knows that his call has substance only if God makes the call from heaven. It's the divine call that's the important thing. That's the vital thing. The evangelist has no power at all to call people into the experience of repentance. The evangelist can't give life to people. He can't do it at all. It's only God with his call from heaven that can give repentance and give life. One more cross-reference, chapter 5 and verse 30. You see this laid out very clearly. Peter again speaking says, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." You see it there? God raised, God exalted, God gave repentance. God's got to do it. If you think you've got the talent of an evangelist tonight, then just come back at 10 o'clock and go into the graveyard there. And you call all the names on the headstones to rise to life, and then you'll find out if you're an evangelist. If you've got human talents, human powers. It's got to be God who gives the life, gives the repentance, gives the power. But the evangelist still has to exhort, he's still got to warn, he's still got to speak, and to do it with all seriousness. Don't you think that Peter was extremely serious on this day of Pentecost with the people, as he warned them with many words? And I think perhaps we've lost this note of seriousness today. This note of seriousness in our evangelism. Oh yes, it's a good thing to get rid of the stuffiness and starchiness. Many of our meetings in the past and produce something with warmth and vitality. But I do think we've lost seriousness. I think we're afraid to be serious, especially with young people. We think we'll put them off if we're too serious. Do you agree with that? I remember when I was age 11, 12, 13, I used to go to Scripture Union camps at Easter time. These big school camps at Aberfoyle and West Linton, perhaps 200 of us thereabouts, and these camps were great fun. A lot of sport, which suited me. Tremendous fun. But the Scripture Union organizers, then and still now, took the gospel seriously and consequently took young people seriously. And every morning there was a 30-minute sermon, and every evening there was a 30-minute sermon. And I well remember in my mind's eye these days, sitting in a crowded hall listening to serious gospel preaching by the legendary Boss Meeklejohn. They took the gospel seriously, and therefore took young people seriously, and were not afraid to be serious with us. The evangelist must be aware of the danger of his hearers, the all-consuming seriousness of the message which speaks of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. Let me quote from someone who is reckoned to be one of the greatest evangelists this century. His name was John Sung, a Chinaman. And it's reckoned that by his evangelistic preaching over many years, he perhaps more than any other individual preserved the Christian church from extinction when the communists came. And of course we know now that there are more Christians in China than there are people in Britain. I wonder how much is traceable back to John Sung. He came to a turning point in his whole ministry of evangelism. And it's described in his biography in chapter 10, entitled A Night to be Remembered. It came when he was preaching in the town of Nanchun. And he says, "This was to be the turning point in my whole ministry." He described what happened one night when he was in bed. One night, or somebody else who's writing this biography describes it, one night after he had retired, he heard the sound of praying upstairs. It was his host pleading with God for revival. "Lord, let me see revival in Nanchang, or let me go home to America." This was an American evangelist upstairs. John Soong got out of bed, got dressed, and he too knelt by his bed to pray. "Lord, what about me? Do I really want to see revival? Oh, reveal thy power. Use us. We are looking to thee." In answer to this prayer, God showed John that if the light of eternity was to shine into hearts, it was for him to draw aside the curtains of sin. He was to attack the strongholds of sin in the human heart before any victory could come to the Christian church. What a memorable night that was, March 5th, 1931. He at last received the direction he had sought so long. No longer was he merely to expound the mystery of God's word. He was to deal with sin's power over men's lives. That same night, God gave to him clear messages based on the stories of the Gadarene demoniac, the prodigal son, and a message on hypocrisy. Messages which were to be repeated again and again with undiminishing effectiveness in bringing people to repentance. Now that's maybe extreme, but we've gone to the opposite end of the spectrum, haven't we? And we need to learn from John Soong and from Acts chapter 2. And to realize the seriousness of this gospel message, which speaks to man in his sin and rebellion and calls a person to repent and to believe the gospel. Otherwise there is judgment to come and everlasting destruction. It was General Booth, wasn't it, who was stung by the remark made by an atheist, stung by that remark to reassess his old position as regards the gospel and its serious claim upon his life. The atheist said, "If I believed what you Christians believe, I would crawl across England on my hands and knees in order to tell people." So the demand of the gospel assumes the awareness on the part of the evangelist of the danger of the hearers. There's no time really for the third lesson, but let me just give you it in passing as we close. The demand of the gospel presupposes that the response of the hearers will lead to church membership. We are obsessed with statistics today in evangelism. Now, there's nothing wrong with counting heads. Acts chapter 2 counts heads. But notice the context. Notice what it says about these 3,000 souls, verse 41 and 42. "They were added onto the community, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers." In other words, they were incorporated into the church. And that's the only statistic that counts ultimately. It's interesting to know about people who go forward and sign decision cards, but the only statistic that counts is 3 months, 6 months later, are they involved in the life of the church? Are they committed to its teaching, its witness, and to its fellowship? Thank God there are people sitting here tonight who have been brought in by visitation in the past. People sitting this morning, both at Moody'sburn and in Christon, who have been touched in the visitation and brought in and become members and partners in the church family. And that's wonderful. And please God, He'll do it again during these next few weeks, drawing people not just to Christ, but to His church, His family, His body. And may it be that ultimately the last verse in the chapter here might become fact and not fiction in Christendom. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord added. He did it. He brought them in. But he did that as the people surely went out. Went out in attitude. Went out in prayer. Went out in service. And that's what we're going to do. And we look to the Lord to add those whom he chooses by his grace and love and mercy. May it be so for his great name's sake. Let's pray.